Please get your Bibles now and turn with me to the book of Colossians, to the second chapter, back to the verses 13 through 15. Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 through 15. Let's give our attention to the reading of God's holy word. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Please bow with me as we ask and seek God's blessing on his word. Father, we pray that as we come to this most holy activity of hearing you speak to us through your word, and knowing something of the power and efficacy of your word, we would pray that it will have a great effect in our hearts and lives this morning. As we hear you tell us of what you have done for us through your Son Jesus, we pray that this would not merely fill our minds with knowledge, but it would bring a great peace to our hearts and a great motivation to our wills to live to your glory and to live consistent with the truths that you tell us here concerning the salvation that we have in Jesus. And so, Lord, we pray that you might pour out your Holy Spirit and that he would work by and with your word now. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. In the previous sermon, last Lord's Day, we considered what man's real problem is, as Paul articulates it here in the passage before us. We saw, and you can see it pretty clearly here, that we are born dead in sin, that we are lawbreakers, and also because of the guilt that we feel for this lawbreaking, we are then very susceptible to manipulation and to tyranny from the different powers that be in this world, whether we are talking about spiritual powers or religious elite power, church power, or governmental political power. Now, we noted that this is at the same time, in other words, this diagnosis that God has given us in his word concerning our real condition, it's at the same time, ironically, both the worst diagnosis you could ever receive about yourself, on the one hand, but on the other hand, and that's the irony, it is the best diagnosis you could ever receive. It's the worst because you are as bad off as you could possibly be. And if you don't lay hold of the remedy that God has provided for your very dire situation, which is you are dead in your sins, you literally will have hell to pay. You could find yourself in no worse situation. But the irony, on the other hand, is it's the best news you could ever hear about yourself, because there is an actual remedy for the condition. Unlike many of the alternative theories about what man's real problem is, which really have no solution, sin has a solution. It's called the Savior. He's called the Savior, Jesus Christ. And so, having considered what the real problem is, we're moving this morning to consider what God's definitive solution to our problem involves. Now, I want you to note right off the bat here, and as you maybe are looking at the text as I'm speaking to you, I want you to note that throughout this section in which Paul is unfolding the various aspects and glories of salvation, do you notice that nowhere does he mention anything that sinners have done to procure their own salvation? There's not one mention as he's unpacking and talking about salvation. There's nothing about what we have done. Indeed, really what's before us here is a great demonstration, and this is a good evidence of why we call biblical, or why we call Christian salvation, we use this term monergistic. This is why we call it monergistic rather than syncretistic. That is, God does not cooperate with us in salvation, but rather, He entirely and on His own, He saves us. And that's what monergism refers to. In other words, one working, one doing, one producing in salvation. And that one is God. And that's why we talk about monergistic. And that is, really, if you look here, it has to be this way. It has to be this way because of what man's problem really is. In other words, we are dead in our sins. If you're dead, you can't contribute at all to some work or some product. Now, the first thing we want to see here concerning God's definitive solution is that we've been raised with Christ, or He's raised us up with Christ. And this is a beautiful truth, because there really is only one, think about it, there's only one solution to death. And that is resurrection. In other words, anything less than a resurrection when you are dead falls short of what you actually need at that point. I mean, if you're dead and somebody is able to give you all of the greatest medical attention in the world, they can tap into, they have unlimited resources to bring you all the latest medical technology, it would be a very beautiful and nice gesture, but it would be absolutely impotent to help you at all. All of the world's resources at this point could not cure your real problem. It's why what we would call too little, too late. It doesn't help you. But notice, God demonstrates His grace. God demonstrates His love. God demonstrates His saving power in that while we were dead in our sins, He made us alive together with Him, having forgiven all our trespasses. And so you see, God's solution to our death problem, God's solution is resurrection with Christ. Exactly what you needed. You're dead. You need resurrection. Well, that's exactly what God provides in Jesus Christ. But there are two important things for us to notice here. And the first is that God made us alive when we were still unbelievers. Do you notice that? It's not when once you came back to life, God raised you up with Christ. It was while you were dead that you were raised. In other words, it's while we were not at all seeking God. It's while we were inactive, God makes us alive. And therefore, this is a passage that is teaching us that spiritual resurrection precedes faith. That is, one must be first. One must be first born again before they can even see the kingdom of God. And yet the most common way that the gospel is presented today is that God will regenerate you if you have faith. In other words, if you believe, then you will be born again. That's how the gospel is most commonly preached in the world today. That somehow being born again comes as a result of our belief. But that's not the teaching of the Bible. And Paul makes it very clear here, as he does in other passages, such as Ephesians chapter 2. Read Ephesians 2, 1 and following. Right on through verse 10. God must graciously act first in your life. He initiates spiritual life. You're called to respond to His initial work within you. But until God raises you from the dead, the fact of the matter is you are dead. And in that condition, there's really nothing you can do about it. There's nothing that can be done until God decides to bring you to life. I want you to also notice how this is tied, though, here inseparably when Paul talks about being brought back to life together with Christ. It's tied inseparably to forgiveness of sin. Notice, and you were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, you who were. God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. You see, when we talk about sin and death, and when we talk about the need for forgiveness and the need for resurrection, when we talk about all of those things tied in with one another, it's because of what we read in a very succinct way in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. In other words, what sin earns, what sin deserves is death. What sin produces is death. And therefore, if the death problem, if our death problem is going to be dealt with, then the sin problem has to be dealt with as well. You see, God doesn't just forget about His law. He does, because of His holiness and His justice, He cannot merely ignore the fact that His law has been transgressed. That according to the terms He set up in this world, when sin happens, there has to be a satisfaction for the fact that there's been a breach of that law. Justice has been aborted, and until it's satisfied, it's not dealt with. And so God cannot just ignore the issue of sin and say, I'm just going to forgive you and let it go away. Something has to be done with our sin for this death problem to ultimately be resolved. And Paul says very clearly here, And although, and I admit very briefly, and he does so here without elaboration, he said, God made us alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our trespasses. But then comes the question, well, how did God do this? How did he forgive us all our trespasses? How can he stay faithful to his law and to his justice and at the same time be forgiving? How can he let sinners go and remain faithful to his law? Well, this brings us to the next aspect of what God has done for sinners, and that is, as we have secondly here in the outline, he has canceled the debt against us. Paul says here, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. And notice here, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. We spent some time in the last sermon talking about this legal debt that stands against all humanity. It's sort of this universal IOU that all mankind owes to God, their Creator. And you see the picture here as Paul, and Paul is putting it in particularly Gentile terminology as he talks to this Gentile church. The picture here is that God, by virtue of his being the Creator and we his creatures, he has the right to dictate the terms of living in his creation. He has the right to say, this is what's right and this is what's wrong, and you're going to live according to that. I created you. You're my thing. I can do what I want. This is how you, my creation, that I spoke into existence, this is how you are going to live. That's God's right as God. He can do that. And that's what Paul is saying here. But what's behind this is what we've talked about as well previously. Adam's first sin, since that time, the race of humanity has become really a race of cosmic lawbreakers. Our representative Adam, he broke the law in the covenant of works. And we all show our solidarity with him. We all show that we're children of Adam, that we come from him by breaking God's law, by either omission, we didn't do what he's asked us to do, or commission, we've actually transgressed and done exactly what he said not to do. We do that individually and personally in our daily lives. In other words, we need to understand that Adam sinned federally in our place as our representative, but then we sin individually on our own. And we prove God's word true concerning Adam as our representative, Adam as our ultimate father in the covenant. But Paul is preaching here that God has forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. And when we ask, how and when did he do this? Paul has also made that clear, saying, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Now, in the history and throughout the history of interpretation on this passage, various commentators and preachers have tried to identify exactly what is in Paul's mind, what exactly is in Paul's mind when he writes here this record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. For instance, 1600 years ago, the early and great expositor and preacher John Chrysostom, preaching on this passage, it's really beautiful to have such a rich heritage as Christians. I mean, you think, where else do you hear anything relevant from 1600 years ago that people were speaking of the same faith, and that we can read the same books by these our forefathers in the faith, our brothers and sisters who have gone before us. But Chrysostom, preaching on this passage, said concerning this record of debt and the legal demands, he asks the question, well, what is this bond? What is this thing we've been released from? And listen to how he gives various options of interpretation, even 1600 years ago. He means either that which they said to Moses, namely, and he's speaking now of the Israelites. This comes from Exodus chapter 24, verse 3. He cites Exodus 24, verse 3. He says it either means that which they said to Moses when they said, all that God hath said we will do and we will be obedient. Or if not that, then he means just the general obedience that we all owe to God as him being our creator. Or if not that, he gives you three options in this one sermon. If not that, he means that the devil held possession of it. In other words, the bond which God made for Adam, saying, and he quotes Genesis 2:17, in the day that thou eatest of the tree, thou shalt die. So Chrysostom says this exact record of debt is either the covenant that the people put themselves under at Sinai when they said, we will do whatever you have commanded us, or the covenant of works with Adam, that particular bond when God said, the day that you eat of that tree, you will surely die, or simply that we owe him obedience because he's our creator. 450 years ago, Calvin said, while interpreters explain this passage in various ways, there is not one of them that satisfies me. Then he goes on to give his own interpretation. 300 years ago, the great Calvinistic Baptist commentator John Gill said in his commentary, listen to this, various are the senses interpreters give to these words. Some think by the handwriting is meant the covenant God made with Adam, Genesis 2:17, quotes the same verse that Chrysostom quoted 1,000 years earlier. Or others, the agreement with the Israelites made with God at Sinai when they said, all that the Lord has said we will do and be obedient. Exodus 24:7, same passage that Chrysostom had quoted as well. Others, God's book of remembrance of the sins of men out of which they are blotted when they're pardoned. Others, the book of conscience which bears witness to every debt, to every violation and transgression of the law. Rather, with others, it signifies the ceremonial law, which lays down diverse ordinances and commandments, or rather the whole law of Moses is intended, which has the handwriting of God and obliged to obedience to it and to punishment in cases of disobedience. The reason why I drug you behind that horse is so that you can see that there is not unanimity on exactly what this record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands is. But one thing is clear and unanimous in all of the commentaries and all of the positions, and that is that it refers to the law of God in some way. But is it the law as it was given in the garden as a covenant of works to Adam? Is it the law on Sinai in the Mosaic covenant, which included the ceremonial law? Or is it some other application of the law of God? Well, we are not able to figure out that exact question from what Paul has said here. But we do know that he's talking about God's law and humanity's accountability to it. And here's the most amazing part. The most amazing thing is he's saying, yes, something about God's standards and God's requirement of humanity Which exact way God has communicated that to humanity, we're not exactly sure about. But what he's saying is that God has canceled our IOU concerning it. That's what's clear. But does this mean that we are then free from the law of God? If God has canceled this debt, this record of debt, this IOU that's against us, are we then free from God's law? Well, the answer to that is both yes and no. Yes, you are free from the law as a covenant of works. No longer is your standing before God determined by your performance to His law. There's no longer a judgment that is based upon your works. There's no longer a judgment that you will face in Christ concerning how you have done in keeping all of His commandments and statutes and laws. And so in that respect, and that is what Paul is teaching here. That's what he's talking about. In that respect, you are totally free from the law of God. But at the same time, you are not free from the law of God as a rule of life. In other words, God did not save you from the penalty of His law so that you would go on violating it. That's not the intention at all. In fact, God has saved you so that you might live in conformity to it. You see, we need a massive change of our thinking. If you think somehow that in Christ we are now set free, we don't have any obligation, God doesn't desire us or want us or even need us to, or there's nothing about us living according to, now in compliance with His law of God, that would be actually cruel on God's part to set us free from His law that way. That would be the worst thing that God could ever do for us. Because His law is the way that we are supposed to live. It's what we were designed to do. His law is not a set of rules to kill our joy. His law is actually the pathway down which joy is found. And so there's no intention. It would be the worst possible condition to be in if God somehow said, no longer do you have to walk this path. That's how we were created to live. He designed us and said, this is how you function right. That's the beauty of it. I want you to think about it. How great would life be if we all simply honored and worshiped the one living and true God? Can you imagine a world where there was obedience to the very first commandment? You shall have no other gods before me. Gone are all the religious wars. There's no more agnosticism. There's no more angry atheism. What if we all worshiped Him in the way that He called us to, according to the second commandment? Can you imagine what a beautiful world it would be? No more bloody rituals. No more worship wars. No more wounding each other's consciences when we come into times of worship. Think about the wonderful existence we would all enjoy if power was not abused. And if everybody would simply submit in the Lord to those authorities that God has placed over them. What if everyone quit murdering each other? What if everybody quit stealing from each other? What if there was no more families and relationships destroyed by adultery. What if we all quit lying to each other and spoke the truth? What if we quit lusting after each other's things in our hearts? What a beautiful world that would be. You see, God has not freed us from His perfect law of freedom. So on the one hand, we would say, yes, you are totally free from the law of God as a rule to condemn you and judge you and determine your standing with Him. But no, you are not free from it simply because your violations of it have been forgiven. You are still thankfully obligated and bound to obey it. And although Paul is not at all saying that we are somehow set free from our obligation to live according to it, I don't let it pass your notice here. And more than that, don't let your heart miss the fact that the debt of sin between you and God is totally and entirely and finally and conclusively finished. And it is taken out of the way at the cross. God has forgiven us all our trespasses. Not some of them. Not even most of them. He has forgiven us all our trespasses. Not just the ones in the past, but the ones you are currently committing today. And the ones you won't even believe that you can be involved with in the future. And He has canceled the entire debt that stood against us. Not just some of it, but the entire thing. And He has nailed the whole legal code to the cross. Jesus took the entire punishment for sin upon Himself. And He completely finished everything that the law demanded against sinners. And that's what He meant when He said, "It is finished." Therefore, we come finally to see then that at the cross, God disarmed the rulers and authorities. This is a somewhat strange concept at first glance, but when we consider really the scene of the death of Christ, and when we consider the bondage that guilt and sin hold us in, what is said here really becomes very clear and very precious to us. Now, the major issue at the cross was Jesus and our sin. But there were more players involved, we might say, at the cross than just Jesus and our sin. One way we might begin to think about the cross is that it was, in a very real sense, it was the ultimate world war from which there would be crowned a world victor. You see, at the cross, all of the enemies of God and all of the enemies of God's people, the devil, the demons, the world's political leaders, the world's religious leaders, they had all converged and they had all come and conspired. And this was now the fruit of that conspiracy. They were coming against the only hope of mankind in its lost conditions. Demons had conspired together against the Son of God. Satan had now entered into Judas. The leadership of Israel had turned over their own Messiah to the leadership of the world, the greatest world power that the world has seen, the Roman Empire. Jerusalem, Athens, hell, Hades, they're all gathered to put the Son of God to death. And there was Jesus, weak, wasted, withering away on the cross, crying out pathetically, my God, why have you forsaken me? You see, in that moment, the enemies could taste their victory. As the sun was darkened and the Son of God hung dying, helpless and naked before the whole world. And then he cried out, "It is finished." And he dies. To be sure that he was dead, they stab him in the side. They remove his corpse from the cross. They put it in a tomb. They put guards in front of it to ensure that no one would steal his corpse. And then for 3 long days, he lays in the tomb while his disciples try to figure out what are they going to do with their lives now. Had they followed a con? What was the point in all of this? Where is the promised kingdom and the power and the authority? How? Where is salvation in this? See, all this is going on while his enemies are rejoicing over their victory. You see, they had stood up to the Almighty and they had beaten him. Or so it seemed. And then came the 3rd day. Slowly, as the news spread, it must have begun to dawn on the various enemies of God. I can only imagine each one letting out a horrified gasp when reality began to sit in. That instead of defeating him, he had just defeated them. As Peter acknowledges, and I have it on the front of the bulletin this morning, in his prayer in Acts 2, or 4, 27 and 28, "For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." You see, they had just fallen into his trap. They had just carried out exactly what he wanted them to do. And in killing the Son of God, they had just slit their own throats. This was the way that salvation was to come to the world. This is the way that God was going to remain faithful to His justice, remain faithful to His law, and also be able to pour out His grace and His mercy and His forgiveness to sinners. It was at the cross. He was going to do it by laying all the sins of His people upon His Son and killing Him, and they did it. They did it out of the evil of their heart, thinking that they were somehow destroying Him. This was the great battle that ultimately won the war. This was the great battle through which King Jesus was crowned the great victor of the world. And that's what Paul means here when he says he disarmed the rulers and authorities and he put them to open shame by triumphing over them. And the translation is either in Him or at the cross. Thus, God's definitive solution to our problem. His definitive solution to our problem is to raise us up from our dead condition, to forgive all of our sins in Christ, and to triumph over all His and our enemies at the cross of Jesus Christ. And this is why Paul wanted to know nothing among the churches but Christ and Him crucified. Because the cross is the display of the wisdom and the power of God, not His weakness, His power. The cross is the display of His justice and His mercy, and it's the definitive evidence that He will bring salvation for His people. What we talked about earlier, it's the definitive evidence of a monergistic salvation. He did it. He triumphed over them at the cross. And if you have this salvation, if you are one who's resting upon this crucified, buried, and risen Savior, this should bring peace to your hearts. You have been saved. Look at the cross. What more could God give? What more could God do for you? There is nothing. He did that before you ever did anything. He did that knowing everything in your life. There is nothing that He doesn't know. There is nothing that can shake His love for you. Look at the cross. It should bring peace to your heart. And if you don't have this salvation, if you don't have it, you should desire it with all of your heart. Because you can be saved. We preach a definitive, historical, actual, finished act, a salvation from God. It is done. It doesn't depend upon you. It's not potential. It is finished. It happened. You can really be saved because salvation has happened. Let's pray together.